Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class, Pastor Wolfmuller. If you're here for the recording or the podcast, it's great. Join us live on Wednesdays, though. That's a lot of fun as well. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Here we go. Genesis chapter 35, verse 8 is where we are. And we're into it here. We'll recall that we are... We're moving from Shechem to Bethel. The Lord is relocating Jacob and the family, that they moved through these places smoothly because the Lord was helping them. This is the great promise that we have. And so they come into Bethel. Jacob sets up an altar there and worship. And now we get to verse 8, which says, "Now Deborah, Rebecca's nurse..." So I was thinking Rachel this whole time, but no, it's not Rachel's nurse. It's Rebecca's nurse. Where's my pencil to draw a circle here? Died and was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bachuth, the weeping oak. So we get this little note about the death of Deborah, who we never even knew her name before. And it's... And we're wondering, well, how did Rebecca's nurse get to Jacob? What was she doing there with him in Bethel? And how old was this lady? Well, Luther will give us, he'll dive us into this. This temptation here, and notice, and now we're looking at what how Luther's preaching, and notice how he calls this temptation, this mourning the death of his mom's nurse, of his mom's handmaid. And how we have this expansive understanding of temptation. It includes all of life's trouble. So it's just a bigger use of the word than what we're used to. This temptation is somewhat lighter and more tolerable than the one which follows as a result of Rachel's death. But what point was there in writing about the death of this old woman and giving it prominence? Why does Moses give this text to us? That we might know that the life and all doings of the saints were very much like ours. Now, this is amazing. How can we think of it this way? That Luther is going to receive this text and say, why does the Holy Spirit, of all the things that he could let us know, why does the Holy Spirit bring this text to us? Now, notice that Luther's going to receive every single text, every word, every sentence as a gift from God. And then he's going to say, I must need this gift. And that gift is going to also tell me about myself. Like, what do I need? So that he says, well, so that we would know that the life and all doings of the saints were very much like ours. So this is one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit has this text for us. They, the saints, were indeed men full of faith. But at times they showed themselves to be very weak in temptations for our consolation, so that we may not despair in our weakness. For they were clothed with the same flesh we carry about with us today. They excelled us in gifts. So this is going to be this idea of the Christian hero, that the fathers before us had strong faith and great wisdom. In the fellowship of grace and salvation, and likewise in the protection of God, there is equality. So they were greater men than us, greater women than us. They were great heroes who went before us. But when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to God's protection, it's the same. Deborah, the nurse, is introduced. We haven't heard of her until we are hearing her about her death. She's introduced as a saintly woman, and very dear to the patriarch Jacob, perhaps because by age and her outstanding piety, she was very well fitted to strengthen him in his very grave temptations. Now, there's going to be a bit of speculation, we'll admit, in Luther's take on this thing, but it's beautiful speculation and not without basis in the scripture. Hence, Jacob laments her death, and he names the oak under which she is buried after the weeping, Alon Bachuth, the oak of weeping. This is also the reason why the death of Deborah was commemorated, namely that the Holy Scriptures, so here's another reason why we have it, that the Holy Scriptures might show the patriarchs to have been not senseless tree trunks and stocks of wood or astorgus. Now, this word storge is the Greek word for the love of kind of affectionate human love, storge. C.S. Lewis, when he writes his Four Loves, talks about these different kinds of love, agape, phileo, eros, and storge. And storge is this basic human affection. If I am reading it right, I don't think that storge, that word itself, actually shows up in the New Testament. But astorge, or here astorgus, with that alpha primitive on the front, does show up, which means without human affection. Remember, the just in Greek, the alpha primitive, if you put a alpha on the front of a word, it negates it. So theos is God, but atheos, atheist, is no God. Or gnosis is knowledge. Agnosis or agnostic means no knowledge. So you put the A on the front of it, the alpha primitive, and it negates it. So it's this astorgus, without affection, such as the monks were. Now, Luther's going to talk about how there was a certain astorgian piety to the monastery, which meant the destruction of human affections. These men regarded as praiseworthy for themselves to despise parents, brothers, and sisters, and they abused the saying of Christ, Luke 14, he who does not hate or leave father and mother, etc., so that they took that text and they took it as sort of an absolute rule. You just have to hate your father and your mother if you want to follow Christ. So they embraced this astorgus, this rejection of natural affection. From this source, they invented special evangelical sanctity if they hated and despised their parents. Now, this should probably have scare quotes around it. Special evangelical sanctity, because it's neither special nor evangelical, nor is it sanctified. It's the opposite of those. It's a rejection of special evangelical sanctity. But this has to do with the monkish idea of the evangelical councils. And Luther will write about this a lot, and maybe it's good for us to reflect on what this means, because the monks would talk about the special evangelical sanctity, or the works of supererogation, or the evangelical councils. So this is the idea that the normal people have the normal law of God, like the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments, for example, say you shall not murder, as an example. Okay? But that they would say that, and that just means the outward act of killing someone. That's what's forbidden. But the evangelical councils take that commandment and intensifies it. So when Jesus says, if you call your brother a fool, you've murdered him, and that's the evangelical council, the super sanctity. So that there's a kind of a normal morality according to the Ten Commandments, and then there's a super morality above the Ten Commandments. And that whole idea of the monkish life is that ascent to that piety that is above the normal way of living. So the normal person just has to not commit adultery, but the monk has to forsake marriage, take a vow of chastity. The normal person has to not steal, but the monk has to take a vow of poverty. The normal person has to honor their father and their mother, but the monk has to hate his father and his mother and follow not the rules of the household, but the rules of the monastery in which he lives. The normal person has to go about their business and work. The monk has to, the evangelical councils of prayer, you see? And that extra, it's an amazing thing that extra life is a life of forsaking the things that are protected by the Ten Commandments. And Luther's going to rightly understand this as demonic, because you're trying to achieve a life that's past the reach of God's law. And so here he's going on about this very thing. The special evangelical sanctity if they hated and despised their parents. But what else is this but hating one's own flesh and the whole human race? So Luther says, this is not right or good or holy. It's something crooked and wrong. Hating one's own flesh and the whole human race. Somewhere a story is told of a certain person who could not bear the sight of any man at all. There's a hatred for humanity. They taught that anyone who loves associating with men cannot enjoy the company of angels. So this is it's got to be a sermon that Luther heard in the monastery at some point. Marie says, makes me think of what the Pharisees did by adding the oral Torah to the actual Torah in Jesus' time. That's right, Marie. But there's a parallel to it. The monasticism is even worse, though, because it would be like this. So remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And so the Pharisee says, well, that means you can't journey on the Sabbath day. You can only take 250 steps. And the monks would say, you can't even, you can't even walk. You have to only swim or something. It's a completely, it's a category shift that they make. This solitary life, the life of the hermit life, the removed from humanity life, the not being part of the family life, is called angelic. But it was really satanic, for they took from men the emotions created by God in human nature. God does not want us to despise or abandon father and mother by means of our own wisdom and rashness without the urging of a call, as Jerome exhorts those to do who are about to enter the monasteries. So here Luther's going after Jerome and this idea of the monastic vow as the forsaking of your family. This is a self-chosen work. But what does Jesus mean? Here Luther's going to explain it. If any tyrant wants to compel you to abandon the confession of sound doctrine, or parents were to drive you to this course, then he orders you to risk your life and goods to leave your parents rather than to abandon the confession of the word. So the hating of father and mother, it has to do with the time of persecution and the requirement of ungodliness. We must obey God rather than man. But that commandment stands, honor your father and your mother, unless father and mother force it to conflict with other commandments. Lois says, this elevation of self and power is also behind population control. That's an interesting idea. There is something about there's something anti-human about this idea that overpopulation is what is if overpopulation is the greatest problem. I'm just not sure we trust people who are in charge who think that the problem is humanity. Janet is quoting Matthew 15, where Jesus says, "You disregard the command, honor your father and mother, by your tradition, korban, etc., etc." That's exactly right. That, in fact, is used by Luther against the monastic vows, that very text. Where are we here? This is where the saying of Christ applies. If your parents are requiring you to abandon the confession and the word of God, when denying God or abandoning one's father are necessary alternatives, one should say to father and mother, I don't know you. I don't have a father or mother. And this must not be done by one's own choice, but under the urging of God's call. In other words, if you have a word of God, if you have a command of God, then you do it. But it's only when those two are set against each other. This I say for the sake of the histories, or as men call them, the lives of the fathers, of former times in which many such raving heresies are found. Holy Scripture describes the saints as men prepared for dangers of every kind and for the forsaking of all their goods. But when necessity does not demand this, they are full of storges. In other words, they're ready to abandon father and mother. They're ready to abandon all their stuff. They're ready to abandon their goods. They're ready for this kind of suffering. If they're called to it, they're ready. But if it's not required, then they have this life of great affection, a great storgos, Big, this is what Flammy, Pastor Flammy used to always call big-hearted men. The emotions which God has implanted in nature, such as love of one's spouse, children, and relatives, and mercy towards those who have suffered misfortune, etc. For Moses has depicted the patriarch Jacob as being very closely attached to his wives and children, and nothing is more carnal than this. That's just how we're created. He writes that he wept and grieved because of the death of this saintly woman, Deborah. But in these affections, there was a heart subject to God's will and prepared to render obedience in its vocation. Other men are also deeply moved by the death of friends and relatives, and even more by that of wives and children. This is not sin, but these are good emotions, and storge sukikai, affections belonging to nature. When a father weeps for the death of a son and mourns the loss of a wife, this should not be censured. Indeed, the very opposite of this is condemned by Paul, Romans 1:31. That unloving there in Romans 1:31 is astorge, hate, enemies of humanity, lack of natural affection. He, Paul, in Romans 1, God himself, wants us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, to be affected by the adversities and good fortunes of others. Now, this is a kind of an amazing thing that we live our lives, we're called to live our lives as Christians outside of ourselves, so that the weeping of other people is also our weeping. And the weeping and the joy and the laughter of other people is also our joy. David says, David's trying to sneak in here. This is Vicar Kruger, who doesn't want to be known as. I don't know if this is actually the David who is also Vicar Kruger, but I'm seeing the comment and I'm just guessing. Melanchthon uses storge in the Apology to describe the natural inclination of man to be with woman, his wife, before the fall, which was without any lust. After the fall, it's always mingled with lust. Does he break into the Greek? There's sometimes, and it's hard to see this in the English translations, but in the Triglotta, it's really nice, the three-language Book of Concord. You can see where Melanchthon and Luther, but Melanchthon will use the original Greek, or he'll be writing in German but switch to Latin, and that's preserved. That's nice. When I hear the Turks are venting their rage on Christian blood in a most cruel manner. So here Luther's going to talk about the news that they're getting from the battle between the Holy Roman Empire and the Turks, the Turkish invasion. They're impaling little children on stakes. They're abusing women for purposes of unmentionable disgrace. It certainly becomes me to groan. The human heart cannot help but being deeply moved at such monstrous behavior. Oh, yeah. I forgive you. The vicar's now apologizing for not putting his full name here. I'm sticking with this here. So the human heart cannot help but being deeply moved to such monstrous behavior. Some Stoic will object. You're a delicate martyr. You weep and lament like a woman. This is great. It becomes men to despise such things. Of what concern is it to us that virgins and women are dragged off to be defiled and slaughtered? This is raving madness, not fortitude. For what can be mentioned or thought of that's more foreign to all humanity than not to be affected by the disasters that fall on others, and such atrocious ones too? It's not godly or Christian to laugh in the midst of the dangers of others. When, for example, we see people being led into error, or the emperor and the Turk attacking in rather cruel fashion, and the Pope plunging so many thousands of souls into eternal ruin. In this case, it becomes me to be a man and to think that nothing human is foreign to me, as the man says in the comedy. Nothing human is foreign to me. That's a line from where I looked it up earlier. Where's it? A line from Terence. And that's become a thing. Nothing human is foreign to me. So that we are human. I mean, we are sharing in the common cause of all humans. Of all humanity. The Christian should be moved much more by common evils and the destruction of so many bodies and souls. Christ himself enjoins philostorgion, tender affection when he says in Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And Paul, Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints. Therefore, this class of monks lacking natural affection, astorgon, is quite removed from all godliness and all association with the human race, is to be detested. For if all men want to imitate them and withdraw into corners away from the sight of men, who will eventually preside over the church, the state, and household? There won't even be a church and state and household. There won't be any children, grandchildren, nothing. God has called us into the world and put us into the world, not outside of the world. John the Baptist and Christ are called from the desert to teach and preach in the world. This is the point. This is Luther's making arguing against the hermits who were always wandering out into the wilderness, into their hermitage, to live by themselves. And he says, John the Baptist had to come out of the woods to preach to the people. Jesus had to come out of the woods to preach to the people. Janet says, I wonder if the call to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice is not modeled by the Holy Spirit who with groans too deep for words in Romans 8. This is our ineffable prayers, as Luther will talk about it. The same point is made by the description of the Holy Fathers, Jacob, and so forth. And this is all Luther preaching on this Alkon Bacchus, the oak of weeping. And it should remind us of our Lord Jesus himself, who weeps at the grave of Lazarus. And with that weeping, at least shows to us that our weeping is a good work. I mean, Jesus never sinned, and he wept, mourning the death of a friend. They were philastorgas, men with tender affections, fond of common society, endowed with tender feelings toward their own people and others. For it is ungodly and inhuman not to condole with others and weep with them in their miseries, or to be affected with longings for those who depart from this life when they have been very dear to us in life. We see how sad and bitter the death of this excellent woman was to the patriarch Jacob. I think that he was sometimes refreshed by her words and consolations in the greatest trouble. For women, ineffable means, ineffable. We had this probably 3 months ago. Luther was keying in on that word for prayers. That means the deep sighs, the unspeakable, the inarticulate, deep groaning that comes out of that suffering with the Holy Spirit. Luther's going to talk about the special gifts that the Lord gives, especially sometimes to the to women, for consolation. For women have their gifts, and God has often used this sex to show forth great miracles. Thus, Agatha, Anastasia, Agnes, and Lucia overshadowed the legends of even great men by their faith and steadfast in confession and martyrdom. I think these two especially, Agatha and Agnes, are two of Luther's favorite martyrs, and he talks about them all the time. In fact, if you go to the book, Take They Our Lives, Martin Luther's Theology of the Martyrs, I've got a whole chapter in there, chapter 2, on Agnes and Agatha and how often Luther preaches them. He mentioned them in his very last sermon that was preached a couple days before he died. He was talking about Agnes and Agatha and Lucia. And here he kind of gives the point is that here these ladies and young girls, really, Agnes and Agatha, I think Agnes was 21 and Agnes was 12 or 13. Agatha was 21, very young. And they defied tyrants and they went joyfully to their suffering. The Holy Spirit roused and strengthened their hearts so that they laughed at the most atrocious torments and suffering. And this gift that the Lord gave to these young women, it's not accidental that it's to the young women. At first, you look and you say, well, here the Lord used these young women to rebuke, here what Luther says, even great men by their faith. So that you expect that the kind of hero martyrs would be the the soldiers turned Christian who aren't afraid to die. You just don't expect it to be these young women. But in fact, it is the young women. And in fact, that's the point. Because the Lord is using the Lord is always working in surprising and unexpected ways. So Luther's going to say, I think that Deborah was a wise and godly matron whose service in the household, and whose service and counsels Jacob used to rule his household. And in great dangers and difficulties, he often found support in her words and consolation. For there's usually a certain special grace in women who are lovers of godliness to comfort, to encourage, and to alleviate grief. And the discourses of women have almost more influence than those of men. Therefore, God in paradise added Eve to Adam, not only for discharging household duties, but also to comfort him in the common troubles. I think this is just a true observation that Luther's making here, that most often there's a special comfort, a unique and special comfort in women. How does Luther describe it here? Women who are lovers of godliness. So godly women have the capacity to bring about comfort, which is a gift from the Spirit of God. Now, what about this Deborah? Because again, we've never heard of her before. This is not the prophet Deborah who comes later in Judges, the prophetess. This is Rebecca's nurse. Deborah, moreover, was very old. She was regarded in the household as a grandmother, for she was Rebecca's nurse, and on that account was very dear to Jacob himself and also to the grandchildren. She nursed them and attended them in all kindness, and the storge, the natural affection of grandmothers towards grandchildren, is usually greater than that of mothers, because in their affection, love gets down to the children's level, and in so doing becomes extraordinarily ardent. There's something where the parents' love is drawing the children up, because part of the... I was thinking about this the other day, and I figured out, because I'm a grandpa now, I figured out that why being a grandparent was theologically so wonderful. And then I didn't write it down, and then I forgot. And I've been trying to remember for like 3 months what I had thought of. This is something about it, that the parent's love is trying to draw the children out of their childhood into adulthood. That's the job of the parents, is to cause the children to grow up. The love of grandparents is not. It's to go down to them where they are. So, and I think that's what Luther's talking about, this. In their affection, love gets down to the children's level. So that there's a sort of, do you know, did you get this from your own grandparents? There's a sort of a just who you are love from the grandparents, which is different than the you ought to be better love from the parents. I think that's what's going on. Her age can easily be gathered from the reckoning of the years since she was Rebecca's nurse. For in this year, Jacob was at least 106 years old. His mother, Rebecca, was given in marriage in her 30th year to Isaac, who was 40. The latter begat Esau and Jacob in his 60th year when Rebecca was 50. If 106 years are added to the time of their birth, the sum would be 156 years for Rebecca. And the nurse exceeded these by about, where does it? The nurse exceeded these by about 40 years. Therefore, at the time, she, Deborah, was 186 or 190 years old. Raise your hand if you're that old. On account of her age and other gifts, she was held in reverence by the whole church and household, for she had seen and heard the greatest of the patriarchs for a long time, Shem, for more than 100 years, with whom Jacob lived for 50 years, Rebecca, 100 years, but the nurse, 130 years. Such a woman was instructed in doctrine and experienced in very many matters, so they justly regarded her as a grandmother. It's likely that Rebecca died at this time or a short time before, being overcome perhaps by heartache and worries, although there's no mention of her death. It appears, however, that after the years of Jacob's servitude were completed, Deborah was sent to recall Jacob from Mesopotamia, as Rebekah had promised above, saying, Genesis 27:45, then I will send and fetch you from there. So this goes all the way back. This goes all the way back to when Rebecca was sending Jacob away from Esau and says, I'll go away now and I'll send back. So he's gone for 20 years. And Luther's guess is that then his mom, Rebecca, to keep this promise, sends Deborah, her nurse, to go and recall Jacob from Laban's house, the slavery at Laban's house. And this means that, remember when Jacob was considering leaving Laban's house, and it says the Lord said to him, go down from here. Luther understands that that prophecy from the Lord came from Deborah. For she had her origin in Syria and was attached as a companion to Rebecca by her father and mother when she was to be married to Isaac, chapter 24. Accordingly, she remained for a time with Jacob that she might be a source of comfort and refreshment to him and his household. So that Deborah goes and calls Jacob back and stays with him. And she stays with him as they come back, as they cross the river, as they go into Shechem, as they battle it out in Shechem, as they come down to Bethel, that she is staying for a consolation to the family. It's an amazing thing to think of. But she dies on the journey as they return home. The grave at the oak, which Jacob names from the weeping, testifies that Jacob and his household were smitten with great grief, attesting their grief by tears. The Holy Spirit recounts this, that we may know that these people to have been philostorgus, tender-hearted, and that it is ungodly not to be affected by the disasters of others, not to grieve, not to weep, for even the beasts lack the not for not even the beasts lack this feeling. You see it when, well, you see it in Cooper, my parents' puppy, who's fussing because my mom and dad left him behind. Not even the beasts lack storge. Therefore, as a sign of their respect, love, and longing for their excellent nurse, he calls the burial place Oak of Weeping, to signify that he, with his whole family, attended the funeral of the kind nurse with tears and grief. It would have pleased them more to bring her back home to Father Isaac, but it pleased God otherwise. Therefore, let us learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, that we may not become senseless tree trunks and wooden stocks like the many examples extant in the lives of the fathers. These men, going beyond their calling, withdrew into the desert places away from association with human affairs and from interests in them. Let us not be like that. Now, it's interesting that what happens next, God appears to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him and says, your name is not Jacob anymore. We already had this in the wrestling, but the Lord is going to come and repeat it. But here Luther's going to say, and this is and let me just check. Yeah. We'll probably stop here. It might be a little shorter today, because this is a kind of a good break. But let's not miss this connection, because a lot of times the word of the Lord comes to someone and Luther's going to assume that word is coming through a person, through a preacher, through a prophet, through something like this, unless it specifically says God appeared to Jacob again. But here's the connection. Deborah's died, and now God appears to him because Deborah, when she was around, was serving as a kind of prophetess. But now that she's gone, the Lord himself is going to come and reassure Jacob that he's not been abandoned, that the Lord is still with him. So this is going to be the argument that's going to come forth now, it's just this careful reading of the text, which is quite amazing. We'll go back later, but these two statements are different. God was able to speak through his father Isaac or through the nurse Deborah, whom the Holy Scripture does not celebrate in vain because the patriarch Jacob wept for her. It's likely that she was a very wise matron and a prophetess full of the Holy Spirit who reminded Jacob of many things. However, those things when the saints speak should be regarded as being spoken by God himself. But then it says, so that she died. And so then now the Holy Spirit is going to come and speak to her. And speak to him, to Jacob, and reassure Jacob that he's not abandoned, that he's with him. It's often been said God repeatedly raises and consoles the saints, does not allow them to be tempted beyond their strength. And this is the whole point. The whole point of Genesis, the whole point of these lives of Jacob that Luther's that the Holy Spirit is given to us and that Luther's unfolding. This is it's an amazing thing to see how Luther sees this whole thing, this whole book of Genesis, as a handbook of consolation and a handbook on prayer and a handbook on how to suffer, how to bear your cross. I mean, that's basically it, how to bear your cross in time of suffering. All right, we'll stop the recording there, and then this will give us a little time for some discussion and Q&A before I got to go early. Again, if you're watching recorded, thanks for doing that, but jump in live on Wednesday mornings, although not over Christmas, but after that, we'll be back at it. We'll be off for the next 2 weeks, but then back in the new year. Thanks for being part of the fun. God's peace be with you.